2 Samuel in chapter 9. I had finished our series on building a transformed life, and I trust that you will continue to let God work in your heart, work in your life, and continue to build on a transformed life after the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had planned to start a series of three messages building up to the birth of Christ on the 23rd, but today we're dealing with David tonight. And for those that may not be aware of it, we're going through the Bible in 6 years in our evening services. And we have classes for all ages. And what a wonderful thing. And let me tell you, parents, if you would have your children here for these classes, from cradle to graduation, your children will go through the Bible three times. They will gain and learn a wealth of knowledge about God, about ourselves, about the Word of God, and how to have a real relationship with the Lord. And so that's a tremendous thing. Now, one of the challenges in trying to stay on schedule, the Bible is so full of gold mines and such a treasure of wealth that trying to stay on schedule can be a bit challenging. One of two things, or both things, happen. Either the lessons get too long to get dealt with in an hour to where it's almost a racetrack to get through that information, or we have to skip some of it, and we just give some highlights there and challenge you to read through it and do some personal study. Well, in the life of David, there is so much in here, and we're dealing right now, today we're dealing with the tale of two Davids. And that sounds like a strange title, but if you know David at all from the Bible, you understand there's kind of two aspects of his life, that which is marvelously great and that which is the dark side and some sin in his life. Well, tonight we're going to deal with the sin in his life and get some understanding be able to deal with that and what lessons we have from that. This morning, there's another part of David in the greatness of his goodness and his giving. And so this morning, we're going to look at his goodness and another aspect of his goodness. You see, from the first that we are introduced to David in 1 Samuel, when Samuel goes and anoints him as a shepherd boy to be the next king, from that point all the way up into the next chapter, chapter 10, here is a man that is a tremendous spiritual giant. And there is so much in his life that we ought to endeavor to emulate and endeavor in his character and in his righteous behavior that ought to be an example for you and I. But once we pass chapter 10, verse 5 of 2 Samuel, some things go downhill, and quite frankly, there's some things in David's life that could be a stumbling block for each of us if we did not understand it in context, if we did not understand it, what God is doing. You see, God does not hide the sins of his heroes. He reveals them. And they are great lessons for us as well. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight in our classes. And so this morning, we look at David's godliness, his goodness, his kindness. In fact, it is that part that we are very much impressed with. And so beginning with chapter 9 in verse 1, I'm going to read these 13 verses. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, I invite you to do that. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said, unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Emiel in Lodabar." Then King David went and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Emiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Father, I ask that as we come and look at this wonderful passage, a historical event in David's life and a beautiful picture of God's grace, Father, I pray that as we look at this and study this, that we would exalt you, that we would leave here, even if it's just a little bit more delighted and enamored and more rejoiced in our heart about our Savior. Father, I pray that this passage could do that for us. And then also, Father, that what we see here could be an example for our life. And if there be one or others that are watching on TV or here in the auditorium that is uncertain of eternal life through Jesus Christ, oh God, I pray that you would use this passage and this message to draw them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This chapter is a beautiful chapter. And it records what may be the single most noble act that David ever did in his entire life. It is a phenomenal gesture, but not only a gesture, but a benevolent act that he did to Mephibosheth on behalf of his friend Jonathan. Now stop to think about this. Have you ever heard of another king who would honor in such a way one that had the potential of being the greatest rival for the throne? Now, I understand that Jonathan had renounced his right to the throne, understanding that David should be the next king. But just because Jonathan had renounced it does not necessarily mean that Mephibosheth either heard him do that or would even honor his dad to do that. Because, you know, if you thought you were of the pedigree that you should be next in line to the throne, it's amazing how some of those things just don't matter. Now, I thought about this. Let's put it into the 21st century. Could you imagine President Trump honoring Hillary like this? Let's put the shoe on the other foot. Could you imagine the former president, Barack Hussein Obama, honoring John McCain like this? And I forget who the other candidate in the other election series was. But could you imagine that? Now, we live in a constitutional republic, and nobody has divine right to a throne like David. But here was King David. And he had been winning battles, and he'd united the nation, and God had blessed him in many ways, and he'd been walking with God. But there was something that was there. He had a tremendous relationship with Jonathan. It was an honorable relationship, but as men can be friends, and I'm not talking about the immorality of our culture, but I'm talking about as men could be comrades in arms and comrades in friendship, David and Jonathan were tremendous of friends. And Jonathan, in all of his nobility, understood that David was to be the next king. And in essence, he was denied that privilege because of the failings of his father. But instead of being bitter at his father, he honored God in God's will, and he honored David, and there was such a friendship. And because of that friendship, even though Jonathan was dead and he could do nothing to Jonathan, he had made a covenant to Saul, the king, that he would not annihilate his offspring just to preserve the throne and to have his own dynasty. But he had enough time, things had slowed down just enough to stop and think. And he says, you know, Jonathan was a friend above friends. I suppose Jonathan could have been a picture where it says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And speak of how Christ laid his life down for us. And in essence, not for salvation, but for the monarch or for the throne, Jonathan was willing to be set aside and even die so David could be the next king. David was probably reminiscing over this one day, and he said, I need to find if there's any of Jonathan's family left that I can honor. So he calls in Ziba, who was a servant of the house of Saul, and he says, now Ziba, here's what I'm looking for, and here's what I want to do. Understanding the culture of the times and other nations, and even the culture of Saul, the previous king, no doubt Ziba might have been a little bit suspicious that David might be looking to destroy or annihilate, but he had no way of knowing. But David asked him, and he says, yes, Jonathan had a son, and his name's Mephibosheth. He's over there in the house of Machir, down in the land of Lodibar. David says, go get him and bring him. I want to show him the kindness of my mercy. And so they go and get him, and he comes in. And as he comes in, no doubt there's still fear and suspicion in the heart of Mephibosheth. And as Mephibosheth comes before the king, and this would be the appropriate thing to bow and honor the king, but he not only bowed, but he bowed with reverence and probably with a degree of fear. And David said, fear not. He says, I brought you here to show you kindness. Out of all of this time frame, it is possible, it doesn't record this, but under typical situations, it would not be unusual if Mephibosheth had to live with a fear that if David ever discovered him, would David kill him and kill his son? He had a baby boy, had a little boy, kill his son and annihilate him so they could never be a threat to the throne. And you know what? In this moment and in this meeting, that fear was relieved. And then he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you stay here as though you're one of my own sons. And you're going to eat at my table and fellowship with me when I eat at the table and when we're at the table. And we're going to fellowship together. And I'm going to restore to you all the land of your granddaddy. All of it. And Ziba, he has all of these sons and he's got all of these servants. They're going to work it. And you're going to be able to have all of the profits and everything off of that land. And he said, and in essence, you're really not going to need it because all your provisions are going to be taken care of right here in the palace. You get to sit with me here for dinner. You can sit with me for supper. You can sit with me for breakfast when I'm here. And you'll have the clothes you need. You'll have the food you need. You got a beautiful place to stay. But on top of that, you'll get all of the profits. You'll have the ownership of all that your granddaddy owned. Is that not a noble thing for David to do? Now, when you see it, you would have to say truly, it is an unmatched act of kindness demonstrated by David towards Mephibosheth. But this chapter really goes beyond a historical record. One of the things that you'll discover when you read and reread, and the more you study the Word of God, there is a scarlet thread from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And that scarlet thread is a message about Jesus Christ and how He has provided salvation and to restore in us our relationship with God the Father. And all through that is a scarlet thread. And right here in this chapter, it's as though they spilled the ink bottle of scarlet ink. And here is a tremendous picture of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between a picture and a type. A biblical type would be like the rock that Moses smote, whatever the right word is there, that he struck. And then he struck it twice and he disobeyed God. But in the New Testament, there's a New Testament validation that says that that rock was indeed a type of Christ. And so for something to truly be a type, there has to be a New Testament statement that authorizes that. A picture is when you look at a passage and you study a passage, it unfolds a beautiful picture. Either of the nature of God, the work of God, the person of Christ, and this does that. And I want us to look at that for the duration of our time this morning. What David did for Mephibosheth, understand this, that only the king could do. Now, one of or any of David's wives could have suggested it, but they could not do it. Joab or any other of the leading mighty men of David's army could have suggested it, but they couldn't do it. Only the king could do that. Quite frankly, if Michael, Saul's daughter, David's wife, had suggested that, there would be suspicion that she was trying to somehow revert the throne back to Saul. If one of his leading men would have suggested that, it would have had the suspicions of treason. And so only the king could initiate this. Only the king could pronounce it and put it into action. Nobody else could do this. And do you know what, my friend? When it comes to our salvation, only God could put that into action. Anybody else could have had a great idea, but nobody else could make it happen. Only God could say, I'm going to do this and can do this. And so what Christ has done for us in salvation, only God the Son could do for us. John 6:44 says, no man come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Just as only David could take Mephibosheth from being a fugitive from the palace to bring him in as the family of the palace, so too God the Father and God the Son, only they could take us and initiate and state, I want to go out and reach those fugitives from heaven and bring them into the family of God. Only God could do that. It's not by works of righteousness that you and I can do. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's of grace, and it's by faith. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a wonderful truth. Then in verses 1 through 4, David meditated and premeditated and planned to search for a son of Jonathan to show his kindness, to demonstrate his grace. You see, grace and mercy, Mephibosheth did not deserve this. And that's grace, giving us what we do not deserve. And he says, is there anywhere, anyone that I can reach out of Jonathan's family and show my grace for Jonathan and for Jonathan's sake? So too our Heavenly Father, even before the foundation of the earth, made this plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And let me begin with verse 6. Tell me if this is not as though David was reaching out to Mephibosheth, but at likewise how God has reached out to you and me. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now do understand, Mephibosheth, there's no record of him crying out for that. But then even God hears before we would cry. In verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them that turn again to folly, let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now get this. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Before I read any further, before the foundation of the world, and in the foreknowledge of God, he knew what was going to happen, and he knew the need that the fallen race would need. And in there, truth. Within truth is justice. And my friend, the truth of justice is we did not deserve what God was going to do for us. What we deserved was to be eternally separated from God, to be condemned as he had condemned those who are without Christ to an eternity of separation, but not only an eternity of separation, but an eternity in hell, where the worm dieth not, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what we deserved, and truth describes that. But truth and mercy, mercy says, I will withhold from them what they deserve. And that was within the nature and the character of our God before the foundation of the world. And he looked down to see what Adam and Eve would do. And he looked down to see you and me as individuals. And mercy and truth met together. And he said, mercy's going to provide the way so that truth and justice can be satisfied, but they can still be saved. And then it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is something that is beyond almost human comprehension. How the righteous work of God in perfect justice was satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ so that you and I could have peace with God. And when it talks about have kissed each other, there is such a sweet union in all the attributes of God, and how he has looked forward and looked down and looked upon us and provided for us, even before the foundation of the world. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. David thought about all of this before calling in the servant to go find Mephibosheth. And he thought of how he could bring justice and righteousness and mercy and peace together. How I can show my goodness to one of Jonathan's son and do it for the sake of Jonathan. This may be, I don't know, but it may be that God is doing this for the sake of Adam who sinned and with their relationship and his love for Adam of why he would do it and show his kindness to you and I. You'll find this was in total agreement in heaven. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as Mephibosheth was taken from the land of Lodibar and brought into the palace and elevated into a great place, spiritually, when we are saved, we are elevated into heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Then the servant Ziba could be a picture of the Holy Spirit that is sent forth to bring Mephibosheth to Jonathan. Just as the servant of Abraham is a picture of the Holy Spirit to go find a bride for Isaac and is a picture of how the Holy Spirit has come to find a bride for Christ, the church. Now, this isn't talking about a bride, but this is talking about going and finding one and bringing them to the king. And that is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to convict us, to invite us, to draw us, and to bring us to Jesus Christ. And in this particular case, Ziba was successful. And remember this, that when Ziba went down to visit with Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth had a choice. He could have said, I don't believe the king. I'm content with where I am. I'll stay here. I'm not going with you. And he could have suffered the consequences of that decision. And he would have died in that place. But instead, like you and I who have received the wooing of the Holy Spirit, has caused us to say, hey, I will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So too Mephibosheth said, I'm going to go. I'm going to go see what this is about. And so he is brought into the presence of the king. In verse 3, when Ziba responded, he said, Jonathan hath yet a son. He speaks as if there's only one available out there, but he has which is lame on his feet. Jonathan had a son. There is yet one. And now there is yet opportunity. This speaks to the individuality of God's grace. And my friend, there stands you. When Christ died on the cross, he tasted death for every man. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Jesus Christ. But when it comes to receiving the grace of God, it's an individual thing. One by one. God doesn't save a group of people. God saves us by individuals. And there was yet one. Jonathan had a son. And he had to make that choice to come, just as you and I have to make that choice. Now this introduces the goodness of God and the kindness that was demonstrated. Now I want us to look a little bit at Mephibosheth. And just as marvelous as the picture about God, so the detailed parallel and picture of Mephibosheth goes with it. In verse 3 it says, Mephibosheth was lame on his feet from a fall. Does that not sound familiar? You see, his fall was not necessarily his own fault. For at 5 years of age, when Saul and Jonathan were both killed, a nurse grabbed him and tried to flee to protect him. And in the process, there was a terrible fall. And from that fall, he was lame upon his feet. Is that not a picture of you and I? We are spiritual cripples because of a fall of one that was not our fault. It was Adam who fell into sin. Eve was deceived and she sinned, but Adam willfully took of it. And because of that fall, it was passed upon all men. In fact, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We see here that there was a fall that wasn't necessarily our fault. But because of that fall in Adam, we are all spiritually crippled. We have all come short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, I believe it is. Romans in chapter 3. Because of Adam's fall and inheriting the sin nature. In verse 10 it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Not only have we inherited the sin nature, and we are sinners by nature, but we have joined in and become sinners by our practice. A long life's journey, somewhere we have told a lie, somewhere we have taken something that does not belong to us, somewhere we have coveted, and the list goes on, and somewhere along our life, we may not be the worst of the sinners in man's eyes, but we're still a sinner in God's eyes. And because of Adam's fall, we are all spiritually crippled, and we cannot come to the palace. That's where we are. Then, where would you find Mephibosheth? Where could he be found? He said he's in the house of Makar. Is it not interesting that the word Makar means sold? Been sold, sold under. Not only is he in the house of Makar, but he's in the land of Lodabar. Lodabar means without pasture. Or pastureless, a desolate place. My friend, in our sin nature, we are in this world sold under the bondage of sin. And it's a desolate place. Now you can look at the heathen and how they prosper, and you can look at all that goes on, and it may be like Mephibosheth. He was living, he was getting by, he may have been prospering, he may have been having some fun, he may have been having some things in his life, but he was in a desolate place. And folks, that's where you and I are in this world before Jesus Christ. In that desolate place, sold under the bondage of sin. Living, having fun, getting by, pursuing through life, but outside of the nobility and the goodness that we were created for. God never intended for us to live in such spiritual desolation. That's not how we were created to live. That's not what the redemption of God has provided for us. It is a picture of our condition and where we are. Now I want you to see what happens when Ziba brings Mephibosheth into the presence of David. Beginning with verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come into David, he fell on his face and did reverence." Wow. He falls on his face. Now, this is protocol for a servant of a king to do when he comes before a king. But you know what? It is also protocol when we come to God. It is a perfect picture of repentance. Mephibosheth recognized that he was unworthy and certainly had much to fear in the presence of the king. For you and I, in the spiritual, as spiritual cripples, we come before Jesus Christ. We now see sin as God sees sin. Little sin, each sin, big sin, all sin. It all looks exceeding sinful. Even the smallest of sin that humanity is most comfortable in practicing and would defend and call that evil good, we see it as exceeding sinful before God. And we see the righteousness of God as perfect righteousness. And we see it in such beauty and such perfection and such nobility and such wonder that the more we see it, the more we see the horrors of our own sin. And in that we also see the judgment of God as being a worthy and a just and a right judgment upon any sin and every sin that any sinner and every sinner has ever committed, or even being a sinner, that God is righteous and God is just to judge. And we're absolutely unworthy to be in the presence of a mighty God. And just like that, Mephibosheth realized he was unworthy to be in the presence of the king. And he bowed. And not only that, if you'll notice in verse 8, he said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" I don't know what you do with a dead dog. Can't bark, can't bite. Stink pretty bad pretty soon. You can't pet it. Pretty worthless. That's total worthlessness in the presence of a king. My friend, I don't know about you, but when I came to Jesus Christ as my Savior, I recognized that I was absolutely worthless. I have absolutely nothing to offer my Savior. I had nothing to give my Savior of any value that He would want. I had no right to be in His presence. I had no right to His grace and to His mercy. And I saw myself as a sinner undone before God and due and just and worthy of His justice and the fullness of His judgment. I was worthy of that, and I could never measure up to the righteousness of God. And then He said, "Fear not." The two most beautiful words in any language. Let me go back to that idea. A dead dog such as I. Wasn't there somebody else that said that? Wasn't somebody else that felt like that, was in that kind of a condition? Yes, there was. There was David. When he had left the palace and out into the wilderness, and pursued by the king. And he tells the king, "Why do you pursue me like a dead dog?" That's in 1 Samuel 24 is where you'll find that. Do you know what? Here again is another great picture of Jesus Christ in what David was doing. John 1:14 says, "And the word was manifested. And the Word became flesh and was manifested and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "For He hath made Him," speaking of Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Did not our Savior leave the palace of heaven, lay aside all that belonged to Him at the throne, and came to this earth and identified with us, just like David at one point was like a dead dog and experienced the worthlessness of humanity? Did he not be tempted like you and I? Was he not on that cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew what it meant to be forsaken in the desolate world of the crippled, sinful man. And then it says in Hebrews 12:9 that he tasted death for every man. You see, the compassion of our Father, he had been there, experienced it, and then was our Savior was resurrected and ascended, and now he shows his mercy to us. Jesus became a fugitive from God on our behalf that we might become the sons of God and sit at his table. David was a fugitive from the palace, and when he came back, he brought one to be the family of God, or family of David. Then in verse 7, David spoke the two most beautiful words, as I mentioned, fear not. First John says that perfect love casteth out fear. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was that phenomenal love that God gave to us even before our existence, and he provided it for us before our presence could be there. And then he says, fear not. In Romans 10:13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And because of all of the grace and all of the kindness of David, when he said, fear not, if Mephibosheth would simply receive and accept what David was going to give him, he would be delivered from the desolate place and brought in to the palace to live like a king, or a king's son, rather. Here is the beautiful picture of salvation. It is the picture of repentance, faith, and grace, where they have all met together simultaneously. But the kindness does not stop there. And neither does it stop at the doorsteps of salvation for you and I. Because as we read, he says, I will restore all. And do you know what? As we are now in Christ, he begins restoring the things that we could have and should have had before, and it restores so much into our life. Not only do we have to wait till we get to heaven, but we can rejoice and enjoy what God has restored in our lives today and now. He has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He has made us more than conquerors. He has given us the victory over the power of sin. And then ultimately we will be restored to where there is the absolute absence of the curse of sin. He says, we'll eat bread at the king's table. That is a picture of communion and sweet fellowship. He said, I will restore the land with servants to work it and prophets to enjoy. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your needs. Everything that you shall need. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard about the goodness that God will give to us. Now think about this. When Mephibosheth left the land of Lodibar, could he even begin to imagine the goodness that David was going to show to him? Could he even begin to imagine that he would not be killed? That he would be embraced, that he would eat at the table like a king's son, that he would get all of his granddaddy's land back, and he would be given servants to work it. And all of his provisions and blessings would be taken care of. I doubt that he could even begin to imagine that. My friend, can you? You can't imagine all the goodness God has in store for us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 talks about the demonstrating of the riches of his grace for us. Or rather chapter 2, I'm sorry. He would be as a king's son. John 1, 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In verse 13, for he did eat continually. That's the security of the believer. David would never kick him out. He could always be there. He would never have to fear. That fellowship could always be there. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or said, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We will continue in the fellowship and in the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is sent to bring you, to bring me into the presence of God, to either receive or reject the grace of God and His kindness. What have you done? Have you received it or have you rejected it? And what spiritual blessings to follow? The fact of the matter is, we really have nothing to complain about. When we have a grumbling spirit, it shows our ungratefulness for all that God has done. Let me, as we close this morning, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, why not? He has done all of this to provide that you may have eternal life. And not only have it, but know it for a fact. But one more thought I want to give. As a believer, is your life a beautiful picture of the goodness of God for others to see? This was a challenge and a reprimand to this preacher. If somebody was to write the Acts of Bruce Miller, would it be a picture of the goodness and the grace of God? Or will my life be more a picture of the dark side of David and mar the image of Christ? I leave you with that challenge. Father, we come to you this morning, and oh, what a passage, what a testimony, what a challenge. Use this, I pray, O God, to do a work in our hearts, to change our lives. And Father, that we would glorify our Savior. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.